Welcome to this sermon on Isaiah 36 and 37, a passage which can rightly be called the conclusion, even the crescendo, of the first section of the book. We have journeyed long and far in Isaiah, and much of the time, it may seem like all of the time, we've talked about the Assyrians, the dominant power to the northeast of Judah, the geopolitical center of gravity in practical terms. They're driving the plot of Isaiah. What they were doing, who they were threatening, whether you were siding with them or maneuvering in alliance against them, or at this point in the story, trusting God for deliverance from them. Whatever was going on, it's about how they were responding to them. Yet, up to this point in Isaiah, we have neither seen nor heard from the Assyrians. They're the presence offstage everybody on stage is reacting to. Well, finally here in chapters 36 and 37, they appear on stage. And we get a good long look at one of them anyway, the Rabshakeh, a general or high government official, through whom we'll get a sense of the Assyrian perspective. But pay close attention, because they won't be on stage long. They come on stage, in the words of Shakespeare's Macbeth, strut and fret their hour upon the stage, and then are heard of no more. The Hebrew word for Assyria is Ashur. It occurs 42 times in chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah. In 40 through 66, it occurs once. They virtually disappear. Poetic justice in light of who they are and the judgment they receive in our text, which, by the way, is a long passage, two entire chapters, 60 verses total. Though they have the advantage of telling a single story, closing their own loop. Initially, I thought we'd do an overview and then listen to the whole thing, but it would take close to 15 minutes just to listen to this text. So here's the plan. First, I'm going to summarize the content, step us through the story. Then we'll address some unique aspects of this text. We'll talk about the basis of their prayers for deliverance. And we'll conclude by focusing on Jesus as the deliverer. So, the story of Isaiah 36 and 37. It's 701 BC. The Assyrians have swept over Judah like a flood, taking every fortified city except Jerusalem. The Assyrian king Sennacherib has sent the Rabshakeh with a great army to try to talk Jerusalem into surrender. Debbie, you want to pause?
The Assyrians have come, they've taken every fortified city except Jerusalem, and the Assyrian king has sent the Rabshakeh with a great army to try to talk Jerusalem into surrender. The Assyrians don't doubt their ability to conquer Jerusalem, they just don't want to take the time. A siege could drag on for years, and being an empire, Assyria's got a lot of irons in the fire. They've got a lot of stuff going on. They don't want to tie up that much of their army besieging Jerusalem. So the Rabshakeh will try to talk Jerusalem into surrender. King Hezekiah has designated three officials to hear him, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. And it's vital to understand the circumstances in which they hear him. The Rabshakeh and his army are standing outside Jerusalem's walls. He's talking to Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, who are inside Jerusalem standing up on the walls. So he's outside on the ground, they're inside on the walls, but they are not alone up there. The walls are crowded with as many Jerusalemites as they can hold, because everybody's lives are on the line. They want to see and hear what's going on. The Rabshakeh is talking in Hebrew. We don't know whether he personally spoke or used a translator who's not mentioned, but either way, he's talking in Hebrew so everybody on the walls can understand what he's saying. Eliakim et al. Ask him to talk Aramaic, a language they could understand, but the common people couldn't. They would like this information to be confidential. He refuses continuing to talk in Hebrew. He wants the people on the wall to hear and understand. He's trying to scare them into surrender. In a nutshell, his pitch is, you can't stop us, your allies can't stop us, your God can't stop us. This is going to happen. But we can do it the easy way or the hard way. The easy way is just surrender, open the gates, let us in, we'll take good care of you. The hard way is you don't want to know what the hard way is. Just surrender. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, in accordance with Hezekiah's instruction, give no reply, but they tear their clothes in mourning and carry the Rabshakeh's message to the king. That's the end of chapter 36. Chapter 37 opens with Hezekiah receiving the message, tearing his clothes, and going to the temple to pray. He also sends Eliakim and friends to Isaiah to ask him to pray. Isaiah receives a quick answer, verses 6 and 7. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. In the meantime, the Rabshakeh has left to rejoin Sennacherib, who's campaigning elsewhere, and now hears that the king of Ethiopia is coming against him. This troubles Sennacherib. He does not like his army's exposed position, and perhaps at that point he could have just withdrawn the army and got them safely home. But he couldn't just walk away. He had to write Hezekiah a letter repeating the demand to surrender and the blasphemy that the Lord could not save them. Hezekiah took the letter to the temple, spread it before the Lord, and prayed, beginning at verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Again, the Lord's response comes quickly through the prophet Isaiah, verses 21 through 35, the concluding verses, beginning at verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. This is followed by one of the most understated verses in the Bible, Isaiah 37:36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, and when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. We'll talk more about that. But the last two verses close the loop. Isaiah 36:1 tells us Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came. Isaiah 37:37 tells us Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. He went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sharazar struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. The end. That's the story. The Assyrian tide crests at the walls of Jerusalem, but does not breach them. In a situation that looked utterly humanly hopeless, Hezekiah took it to the Lord in prayer and left it there. The Lord conveys the message of deliverance through his prophet Isaiah, and performs the act of deliverance through his angel, the angel of the Lord. Now we're going to talk about some unique aspects of this text, which come under the larger heading of the way the Bible uses itself. Intertextuality is the technical term for this, and you want to be sure you pronounce that right, intertextuality, which is important because the best way to understand the Bible is to observe how the Bible understands itself. One distinct way is quotation. The New Testament frequently quotes the Old Testament. And I think it's accurate to say Isaiah is second only to Psalms in the number of New Testament citations, but I'm speaking from memory on that, so I'm not certain, and I know Deuteronomy's in the mix somewhere. Whatever the case, the point is quotation is one simple and direct way the Bible references itself. There are others. Last week I mentioned that we were approaching a very distinct section of Isaiah, chapters 36 through 39, which are different from all the rest of Isaiah. He was a prophet and he prophesied. And by now we're familiar with his rich, ornate style. But these four chapters are straightforward historical narrative, just telling us what happened. They're like Kings or Chronicles, Joshua or Judges in that regard. Yet not only are they different from the rest of Isaiah, they're almost identical with 2 Kings 18 through 20. 18:13 through 20:19, to be precise. There are some editorial variations, but essentially they're the same text. Opening verse, Isaiah 36, 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. 2 Kings 18, 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Closing verse, Isaiah 39, 8. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. 2 Kings 20:19. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days? It's significant and intriguing that Isaiah 36:39 and 2 Kings 18 through 20 are essentially the same text. Yet some people see it as a problem, suspecting plagiarism, cover-ups, and contradictions. It's not a problem. There is no plagiarism. Nobody's covering anything up. There are no contradictions. It's just one way the ultimate author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, employs human authors to emphasize and highlight different things. Plagiarism. I don't know whether Isaiah wrote it down and the author of Kings copied it, or the author of Kings wrote it down and Isaiah copied it, or somebody else wrote it down and they both copied it. It's all God's word. You cannot plagiarize yourself. The rock band Creedence Clearwater Revival was very big in the late 60s and early 70s. And even if you don't know the name, you probably know the music. Proud Mary, Who'll Stop the Rain, Down on the Corner, Up Around the Bend. Anyway, they broke up in the early 70s over artistic and legal matters, and John Fogerty, the main creative force, went on to a successful solo career. But you may not know that the company which held the copyrights for CCR's songs, Fantasy Inc., went on to sue John Fogerty for plagiarizing himself. Claimed that one of his solo songs, The Old Man Down the Road, sounded too much like one of his CCR songs, Run Through the Jungle. The case was litigated and fortunately decided in Fogerty's favor, November 1988. You cannot plagiarize yourself. You must be permitted to sound like yourself, because if you weren't, what could you do? This is all God's word. The fact that some of it is repeated two or three or however many times is not plagiarism. Others are concerned about a potential cover-up. If you'll open your Bibles to Isaiah 36, stick a finger there. Then open it also to 2 Kings 18. I think it's a little bit tricky, doesn't it? You didn't know there was going to be a test. You're being timed. 2 Kings 18, Isaiah 36. The parallel begins with Isaiah 36:1 and 2 Kings 18:13. Isaiah 36:1 equals 2 Kings 18:13. But if you were to read on, you'd see Isaiah 36:2 does not equal 2 Kings 18:14. In order to sync with Isaiah 36:2, you have to drop down to 2 Kings 18:17. Which means the material in 2 Kings 18, verses 14 through 16, was either added to 2 Kings or subtracted from Isaiah. So what's in 2 Kings 18, 14 through 16? There we're told Hezekiah tried to buy off Sennacherib, paid tribute to him to make him go away. 2 Kings 18, 16, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. That's not very flattering for Hezekiah. He seems far less heroic in light of that. And worse, it didn't work. Sennacherib took the tribute and pressed the attack anyway. The reality that that information is in Kings and not in Isaiah is a simple fact. No question, no argument. Why it's in one and not the other is where the questions and arguments begin. And the only point we've got time to make this morning is that it's not sinister, it's not suspicious, it's not a contradiction. It's a difference, amen, but it is not a problem. Why does the difference exist? My quick take would be, I think Kings is more interested in getting the facts on record, and Isaiah is more interested in teaching a lesson. The focus Isaiah is bringing us to, the point he's making, is it's going to come down to trusting the Lord or not. Either or. Spirit or flesh. And Hezekiah ends up doing the right thing. The information in Kings tells us he wobbled a bit on the way there. Isaiah is neither denying that nor trying to conceal that. It's just that in his judgment, that information was not helpful or necessary to make his point. Personally, I appreciate having that information because though it may not be a problem for you, every now and then I'm tempted to wobble. And it's encouraging to me that even one as great as Hezekiah wobbled. That does not make it an excuse to wobble. Rather, it's an illustration of the fact that even if you have wobbled, you can still do the right thing. So, all this is to say, you should be aware of the fact that Isaiah 36 through 39 and 2 Kings 18 through 20 are essentially the same text with some editorial differences. And while that provides opportunity for interesting insights, it does not present any kind of problem for inspiration or inerrancy. Now, we turn to one of the central lessons in the text, which is, it's about God. It's not about you or me. Hezekiah's prayers are not about how bad things are for him. Nor are they about how bad things are for others, the suffering of his people. They are about the reputation of God. In response to the Rabshakeh, he bids Isaiah pray, chapter 37, verse 4, that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. In response to Sennacherib's letter, which he spread before the Lord, he prays, verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. It's not that the Assyrians hadn't invaded the land, they had. It's not that they weren't cruel and vicious. They were. It's not that they didn't threaten Jerusalem. They did. The key thing, the most important thing, was that they had reproached the living God. What does that mean? What is it to reproach the living God? Well, this is one of those instances where the traditional wording is a step removed from the modern sense. The New King James and New American Standard maintain to reproach the living God, but the NIV has to insult the living God, the ESV to mock the living God. The New Living Translation says they spoke words of defiance against the living God. So, synonyms for reproach: to insult, to mock, to defy. In modern slang, they were dissing God, not giving him the respect he deserved. There's a variety of ways to insult, to mock, to defy. They did it a particular way. Note the phrase, the living God. The words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God. The words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. The living God, as opposed to the other ones, the gods who weren't alive. The essential insult is the idea that the Lord is just like the other gods of the other nations. The Rabshakeh says, chapter 36, verse 18, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" He's saying the Lord is just like the gods of Hamath and the gods of Sepharvaim. They couldn't deliver their people. He couldn't deliver his people. Now, the Rabshakeh probably thought the gods of Hamath were real. He probably thought the gods of Sepharvaim were real. He probably thinks the Lord is real. It's not that he doesn't believe he's real. It's that he does not believe he is different. He doesn't believe he's holy. He does not believe the Lord alone is the living God. Figures he's just like the rest of them, the ones that couldn't deliver their nations from the king of Assyria. Sennacherib wrote Hezekiah, chapter 37, verse 10, "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, 'Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered?" Like the Rabshakeh, his master, the king of Assyria, thinks the Lord is like the other gods. They could not deliver their people. He is not going to be able to deliver his. There's an especially pointed barb in verse 10. "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you." You're going to have to trust somebody. It's either going to be the Lord or Sennacherib. It's about God. It's not about you or me. Now, in saying that, I don't mean to pretend that I don't care about my benefit or the benefit of those I love. I do care very much. But that's not the point. It's not the crux. It's not what things pivot on. It's not, "God, you've got to deliver me because I've got to be delivered." Nor is Hezekiah praying, "God, I am so faithful, you ought to deliver me." Though Hezekiah was near the top of the list of people who could make that case. We haven't really talked much about his background, but he was really, really good. You know how in the books of Kings, there are little summary statements about each king? Here's Hezekiah's, 2 Kings 18, beginning at verse 3. "He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. he held fast to the Lord. That's not just good. That's about as good as you can get. If anybody ever had the right to pray, deliver me because I'm faithful, it was Hezekiah. But he didn't go there. The basis of his prayer was the reputation of God, the honor of God, the glory of God. Pretty challenging when I consider my inclination to pray, God, it sure would be nice for me if you did this. Lord, I'd really appreciate it if you'd fix that. Listen again to the conclusion of Hezekiah's prayer, chapter 37, verse 20. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. It's a prayer for salvation, but it is not save us so we can be saved. It's save us so all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Now, in conclusion, we'll focus on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And that may sound like a nice, tame Sunday school theme, but we'll pursue it in a way you may find unusual. I think it would be quite common to look at the deliverance in our text, the angel of the Lord slaying 185,000 Assyrians, to look at that metaphorically and go, as the angel of the Lord delivered the people by striking down their enemies, in the same way the Lord Jesus Christ delivers us by striking down our enemies, sin, death, and the devil. That would be a perfectly valid approach. Sin, death, and the devil had us besieged. They were holding us captive, and he took them down, setting us free. Amen. A perfectly valid approach. It just doesn't happen to be the one I'm taking. I don't want to look at the deliverance in the text metaphorically. I want to look at it literally. I don't want to talk about what it represents. I want to talk about what it is, about the implications of the angel of the Lord killing 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Because the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Or, more precisely, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate word, God the Son, who became the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. I said Isaiah 37:36 was one of the most understated verses of the Bible. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. On its own terms, it's plenty grim enough. The combination of numerical precision, 185,000, not 184 or 186, 185,000, with the emotional flatness of a weather report. Partly cloudy, slight chance of rain, 185,000 slain. It is sobering to think about God ordaining or performing that in any sense. How much more to think about the Lord Jesus Christ personally doing it? On what basis am I saying the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ? 4 points. First, we're not talking about any angel or angels in general. We're talking about a specific being identified as the angel of the Lord. He is identified 56 times in the Old Testament. Second, the connection between the angel of the Lord and the pre-incarnate Christ was recognized in the early church and has been recognized throughout church history. Third, I did a sermon on this March 18th, 2018, titled The Triunity of God. That's available online at the Shepherd's Gate website and goes into a fair amount of detail. Fourth, we'll just touch on one point of reference today. John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they knew he was claiming to be God. By saying, I am, he was uttering the name of God as God. And the reference for that is Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, which begins, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush." The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. That is Exodus 3, 2. As the passage unfolds, Moses goes on to have an extended dialogue with God in the bush. But we are plainly told it is the angel of the Lord who appears to him in the bush. This is confirmed by Stephen in Acts 7:35. "This Moses whom they rejected is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." I recognize this can verge into a data dump. I'm just trying to briefly illustrate. Understanding the angel of the Lord as the pre-incarnate Christ is not some fringe idea. It's dead center biblically and historically. So let's say you buy it, you're on board, you're going, "Okay, Chris, if you say so, the angel of the Lord is God the Son, the pre-incarnate Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one who went out that night and killed 185,000 Assyrians. So what?" That's a good question. I like that question. So what? Let's do a little housekeeping, because some people may be having difficulty even understanding what I'm trying to say. When I say that's Jesus who killed 185,000 Assyrians, I'm assuming a biblical foundation some listeners may not have. The one we know as Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, descended into hell the third day, rose again. That guy, that person, existed before Jesus was born. The virgin birth is not the beginning of that person, it's the beginning of the incarnation, where that being takes humanity onto himself. To use John's terminology, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's John chapter 1, verse 1. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's John chapter 1, verse 14. There, the being we're talking about is called the Word. Always been there from the beginning. When we get to John 14, that eternal Word incarnates, becomes flesh. That's the virgin birth. Now we call that same being Jesus. But he existed from the beginning and is called by other names. One of them is the Word. That's what John calls him. Another name by which he is known is the angel of the Lord. And that's what I'm saying here. So that's what I mean when I say Jesus killed 185,000 Assyrians. Okay, let's return to and conclude with, so what? Well, it's going to cause most people to have to broaden their understanding of Jesus. Because one's understanding of Jesus usually begins with some form of the gentle Jesus, meek and mild meme. The one who said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And that is all perfectly true. He did say those things. He is that way, but there's more to him. And awesome ferocity, which makes his welcoming the children and bearing his yoke and giving his life all the more amazing. I'm going to close with a scene from C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia. This is from The Silver Chair, Jill Poole's first encounter with Aslan. She has found herself in Narnia and terribly thirsty. She sees a stream, however, there is a lion beside it. It lay with its head raised and its two forepaws out in front of it. She knew at once that it had seen her, for its eyes looked straight into hers for a moment and then turned away, as if it knew her quite well and didn't think much of her. She couldn't have moved if she had tried. and she couldn't take her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours, and the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink. She realized that it was the lion speaking. The voice was not a man's, it was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she was before, but it made her frightened in rather a different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do it?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl, and as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, men and women, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer, "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Well, Aslan proceeds to deal with Jill about some personal matters, as he does with us. We've covered a lot of territory this morning, in addition to telling the story of Isaiah 36 and 37 and talking about its unique textual situation. I've tried to remind you that it's about God, not about us, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, while gentle and lowly, is also ferocious and awesome. Let's pray. Lord, we delight to be lifted up and focused on the eternal things so that we can go back almost 3,000 years in another part of the world in a completely different situation, and we can see you. We can see you at work with your people, and we know that you are at work with us here and now. Lord, thank you for your great power of deliverance. Thanks for physically delivering the people. Thank you for spiritually delivering us. Would you help us take that lesson about your awesomeness, your fearfulness, your power to protect us, and may we walk in that and grow in that others may know that you alone are the Lord. Amen.